If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have not been called unto liberty, or you have been called unto liberty, excuse me, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We find that twice the Apostle Paul, in verse 1 and verse 13, mentions liberty that you and I possess. 245 years ago this day, we had men in this nation who assembled together and they signed a Declaration of Independence declaring that on this continent there would be a new nation that would no longer be governed under the tyranny of a king in England, but rather would be self-governed by representatives elected by the people of this land. Obviously, soon thereafter, we entered into a long revolutionary war where men from this nation who had been brothers to those from Europe and England took up arms against the king, and the king sent his military to this land to keep that which he believed was his. Thankfully, there were men in that day that stood strong in the idea that we should be self-governed on this continent, that there should be liberty regarding what we believe in a religious way. For those who may not know English history, there was a king in its history that had divorced his wife, and the Catholic Church would not allow such a thing, so he began his own church called the Church of England. And if you lived in the nation of England, you were supposed to be a member of that church and that church alone. There were dissenters. There were those who did not yield. But overall, there was very little liberty granted in England itself, Great Britain, and the island of Great Britain, for religious liberty like we have experienced here in this land. As the colonies, the original 13 colonies, began to be occupied, sadly, some of that idea was brought over. Some of the colonies required that if you dwelt in that colony, you were to be of a specific religious order. And so our founders understood that there needed to be liberty regarding religious belief, so that there would be no state religion in any of the colonies or in the gathered colonies together. And so one of the greatest principles for which those men fought, and many of those men hazarded their property and their lives, was so that you and I could assemble like we are assembling here today, so that we could worship the Lord according to how we see the Bible teaches us to worship. Sadly, we often take that for granted. Blood has been shed for over 245 years to establish the liberty that you and I have this morning to get up, to put our attire on, and to drive unmolested to this location to worship according to the precepts of the Word of God. And we should never take that freedom for granted. Because I promise you, it would not take much for that freedom to quickly be gone. There's very little that stands between the freedom we have and persecution. However, as thankful as I am for that liberty, and I am, that liberty pales in comparison to the liberty that the Apostle Paul is here addressing. The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches in the region of Galatia. Now, under the Roman Empire, they granted a lot of leeway regarding religion. We would find that later Christians would be persecuted by the Romans because of their beliefs. But at the present time that Paul is writing, that has not yet really become an issue. Most of the persecution that Christians up to this point were experiencing was not by the Roman Empire, but rather it was by Jewish leadership. Now, the time would come, and if you know Roman history, that there would be Caesars in Rome that would use Christians as a scapegoat for their wickedness, and then began to put them on trial and persecute them, and then persecution began to come from many directions. But here, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Galatia, he says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Now, this is 1700 years before the Declaration of Independence. So Paul is not here concerned with liberty from political representatives or political leadership. That is not the liberty that Paul is writing about. That's not the liberty he's concerned with. In fact, later in Paul's experience, Paul would lose his personal freedom, his personal liberty, as he would be under arrest, waiting for appeal or trial to Caesar in Rome. So Paul would know what it would be to give up his personal freedom. But that did not concern him much. In fact, as you read the book of Acts, as he was traveling to Jerusalem for a specific time and day, we find that there were saints that would gather with him and warn him of coming persecution. And he would finally say, especially to Agabus in Acts chapter 21, that he understood that whithersoever he went, bonds and afflictions abide him. So Paul knew that all that was possible and even probable, that he would end up in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, "I count not my life dear to myself." Paul says, "My life is not important to me. It's important only in this regard, that so long as I live, that I'm able to preach the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And in the moment that I can no longer be useful in the hand of God to preach this gospel, then I'm ready to go." I know that because he writes such a thing to the churches when he says, "I am at a strait betwixt two." That means I'm between a rock and a hard place. He says, "Here is my strait. Here's my difficulty. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." That was what Paul wanted. He said, "I want to go on and be with the Lord." He says, "However, it's more needful." He said, "This is what I want, but here's what's needful." So Paul obviously loved the churches of God. He says, "It's more needful that I abide with you." Why did Paul want to abide? To preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he writes it to these churches in the region of Galatia, he understands that there have been Jewish teachers that have come into this church and bewitched them. In fact, he will use some very strong language in this epistle. He'll even say, "O foolish Galatians." He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." That tells me they had frustrated the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the results of that was they were a frustrated group of churches. And so the Apostle Paul makes it clear that if we won't frustrate God's grace, then you and I will not be frustrated, at least in that regard. So here he says, "We're to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." What liberty has the Lord Jesus Christ provided for you and I? Now, I do not doubt that God's providential hand was in the beginning of this nation. I do not doubt that God's providential hand and care has been upon this nation for 245 years. I firmly believe that God has blessed us in a very wonderful way to have the things that we have had and to share the things which we have enjoyed in this land. But that is not what Paul has under consideration here when he says we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, the 61st chapter. In Isaiah chapter 61, we find a prophecy concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this beginning in verse 1 when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is Jesus speaking. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord, Jehovah, hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Notice this, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now, if you want to see the direct fulfillment of this verse, turn to Luke, the 4th chapter. Because in Luke chapter 4, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, as his custom was, went on the Sabbath day to the synagogue, and the minister handed him the Bible, the book, and he stood up for to read. The Bible says he turned to this place, and he began to read this verse, and then when he finished reading the book, this verse, he closed the book, handed it to the minister, and sat down. And after he sat down, then he spoke to the people and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Today, you've seen prophecy fulfilled. You think those folks were elated and rejoiced? They did not. They did not rejoice at that. In fact, you'll find very shortly they began to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in the message that Isaiah reports hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Notice this, "to proclaim liberty." The Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming, he proclaimed liberty. But how could he proclaim it? Because he secured it. He secured liberty for you and I, and in so doing, now he could proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The Apostle Paul addresses this in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, when he makes it very clear, when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. What does he mean by he led captivity captive? That means he delivered us from being captives of sin, of Satan, of death, and hell. But he did not release us to just simply go on about our own business and have no obligation whatsoever. He says he led captivity captive. You and I are now the prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would often write and say, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus." Paul did not find it insulting to be called the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because Paul said, "I am either a prisoner of Jesus or I'm still a prisoner of sin. And I'd much rather be the captive of Christ than the captive of Satan." And so the Apostle Paul was thankful for the reality that he had liberty in Christ. But as such, he still was bound by the love of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could write to the church at Corinth and says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." It binds us, but it also compels us. That's what the word constrained there means. Paul says, Jesus' love, it constrains us. It keeps us secure, it keeps us safe, but it also compels us to do things that are right and just and lovely in his sight. So again, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Jesus proclaimed liberty, because Jesus secured our liberty. He says, "Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, the bondage Paul particularly was concerned with for these churches of Galatia was that they would go back under the service of the law. That's why he would say, "If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, Paul will go on to say, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, that avails nothing. He says, but obviously here's what does avail. He says, faith which worketh by love. So he says, whether you're circumcised, whether you're not circumcised, speaking of the flesh, he says, that's unimportant. We're not concerned about that anymore. Now, there was a time in Paul's experience when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was very concerned about that. Circumcision was very important to Jewish people. We find that the commandment to be circumcised was given to Abraham, but for Abraham, it was given as a token of a covenant God had made. It was not that Abraham was to be circumcised in order for something to occur, but it was to be done as a visible symbol or token that the children of Israel would be continually reminded of God's promise. So circumcision was never given by God as a means to deliver people from sin. However, by the time the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, the Jewish people had twisted the teaching of circumcision. Read Acts chapter 15. When the Apostle Paul comes home to the church at Antioch, he's been traveling preaching the gospel, and now he's back. And when he arrives on the scene, there have been other Jews who were Jewish Christians, but they were more Jewish than they were Christian. And notice what they said to the church at Antioch. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. I've always found that verse intriguing. Why didn't they say, except you be circumcised after the manner of Abraham? Abraham is the one that God gave the law of circumcision to. It was Abraham that God commanded to be circumcised, and he was. Notice what, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Why do they focus on Moses? Because Moses was the giver of the law. And these folks were Pharisees, and they wanted to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples and make them live up to something that God never required. In fact, the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that you are putting a yoke upon the... Why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Well, can't you be circumcised? Sure, but Paul says right here. He says, I testify to every man that is circumcised. That means if you're trusting to that, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, you can live up to the law of circumcision, but can we live up to the whole law? Obviously not. No man ever did outside the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we take that Moses was given the tables of stone on Mount Sinai, 10 laws contained therein. We find that God gave more laws, obviously. Adam was given one. Adam didn't keep the one law. We haven't kept the 10. And then if you expounded on all the word of God and all the commandments therein, certainly we could not keep them, though we should try. So Paul says, we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But then he says in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. You've been called to freedom. But notice this, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So Paul says, you're free. You're free in Christ. But remember, Jesus preached deliverance to the captives. He also said he led captivity captive. That means we're not free to do whatever we want to do. One of the drawbacks of the doctrines of grace, you say, is there a drawback? There can be if we're not careful. One of the drawbacks we sometimes hear about the doctrines of grace, and in fact, oftentimes when you will explain the doctrine of free and sovereign grace to somebody who does not understand it or has never embraced it or heard it, here's a response we may often receive. Well, if I believe, like you believe, that you're the elect of God, you've been redeemed by Christ, you're preserved in Him, and you're going to heaven, then I would do whatever I want to do. I would just sin, I would just live an ungodly life and do whatever. Well, that, number one, tells you where their mind is to start with. Their mind to start with, that tells me that's what they want to do. They may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may believe that they're saved by something they have done or something they abstain from doing. But what they're really telling you in that declaration is, I really want to live an ungodly, immoral life. I'm just afraid to do so because I'd go to hell.
That's what they're really declaring when they say that. And so for you and I who understand the precepts of grace, we ought to understand that it encourages us, it teaches us to live a godly, an upright, and a moral life. And that's what the Apostle Paul here declares. As Paul is trying to balance the churches of Galatia, he's letting them know, you're going back under the law and that will not save you. You need to understand that you have freedom in Christ, but Paul also bookends his teaching with this. He says, however, while you have liberty, don't use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So Paul is not an individual that believes you can just do whatever you want to and still experience the blessings of God. Now, Paul does declare to you that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I will stand before you and say that no matter what egregious sin you might commit, if you are a child of God, you will be with him in glory. But you will miss out on many wonderful blessings in your earthly experience if you do indulge in such things. The Apostle Paul made it very clear to the Hebrews when he says, vengeance is the Lord's. He says, I will recompense. And then Paul says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's talking there in a way of judgment. So you and I, when we live an upright life, what happens? We are prevented from falling into the hands of the living God. But when you and I fall in sin, what's happened? We've just fallen into the hands of a God who can bring great torment and great affliction to our lives. King David, in his experience, he learned that he could lose the blessings of the experience of his salvation. Now, he never lost his salvation, but he lost the blessings of the experience of it. When in Psalm 51, he says to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew within me a right spirit. And then he says, purge me with hyssop. He begged God to wash him that he would be whiter than snow. And then he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know what that tells me? He went for a period of his life where he had lost the joy of the deliverance that God had given him. He lost the joy of the experience of his salvation. There was a period where David was not certain in his mind whether he still belonged to the Lord, whether he was one of God's, whether he would see the Lord in glory when he breathed out his last. And I tell you that if you will live an ungodly life, you will lose the certainty of the experience of your deliverance in Christ. That will be taken from you. That is one of the judgments that comes from the hand of God when we live a sinful style of life. It will depart from us. We find that the Bible tells us that when we live an ungodly life, that we will forget that we have been purged from our old sins. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1 verse 3. But the Apostle Peter lets us know that if we engage in an ungodly lifestyle, that we will forget. Notice it doesn't say that our sins that were purged will now all of a sudden come flowing back to us. That's not what Peter says. Peter says we will forget that we have been purged from our old sins. The confidence and the assurance we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken away, and then the guilt of our old sins will come flooding back to our minds and to our heart. We will forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. We will forget the liberty that you and I are to stand fast in. And that is why Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he says, it is true that circumcision is a law, that if you try to uphold that, you're going to have to be a debtor to the whole law and you're going to fall short. So he says, don't attempt that. Don't attempt to put yourself under law for the sake of salvation. But Paul does not say, but just forget all about the law. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, do not count upon the law, nor your ability to uphold the law to be saved or to remain saved. He says, however, there is a place for the law. And the place of the law is this: to govern us, to guide us, to protect us
while we live here in our earthly experience. So again, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." That word occasion means a starting point. But when you look at that word deeper in the original language, it means a starting point of a military for battle. So imagine if you're about to go to war, you're a general, what do? You assess your troops, you line them up, you get ready to go to war. You don't just all of a sudden one day just walk out and start fighting. There's preparation. There's a plan. Paul says, when you and I engage in a sinful lifestyle, we have given ourselves over for an occasion of the plan. We have set up our life in battle. We have now engaged ourselves in a warfare on the wrong side. See, you and I, we are to be in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are to serve as disciples and soldiers of the Lord Jesus. But when we use the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as an occasion to the flesh, what have we done? We have lined up on Satan's side. We have joined the ranks of his army to fight against the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that leads and guides us. And if we're not careful, we will be given over totally in our, again, here in our earthly experience, to that lifestyle. So Paul says, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Titus 2, Paul says this in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, if you want to know who all men are there, read the earlier portion of the chapter. It talks about aged women, aged men, young women. He's saying the grace of God has appeared to all men regardless of age. He's not saying he's brought his grace to all men without exception. I understand some believe that, but that is not what Paul is here declaring. In the context of Titus 2, it's limited, the all men, to mean all ages of men, all ages of women have received the grace of God. That tells me that it's not limited to somebody in their old age or just to somebody in their youth. There's some that believe that you'll have the grace of God until you reach the age of 12. And after the age of 12, the grace of God leaves. And now you need to do something in order for the grace of God to come back. That's not true. We don't believe in an age of accountability. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the grace of God. The glory of God. We've all fallen short of doing that which is right in his sight. But here the Apostle Paul is, he writes Titus and he says, you're to teach the young men, the young women, the older women. That is the all men he has under consideration specifically right now. He deals with servants. He deals with masters. And he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. When did it appear? In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The grace of God continues to appear every time a child of God is born again. The grace of God appears to them individually. And then thankfully, the grace of God comes to us each and every day of our experience. That's why James could say, he giveth more grace. Now again, Paul says, we're not to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. We're not to use grace as an excuse to live however we would like to live. That is not true grace, or at least it's not a true understanding of grace. Because notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now this same grace that brings salvation also does some teaching. So when salvation comes to you individually in the new birth, it does some teaching to your heart and to your soul. What does it teach us? It teaches us, he says, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God teaches us. So the same grace that saves us also instructs us to live an upright and a moral life. And so if somebody embraces the idea, well, I'm saved by grace so I can live however I desire, they do not understand the grace of God.
They don't understand it in the biblical aspect. They don't understand it in the right way. The right way of understanding grace is grace compels us, grace encourages us, grace enables us to live a life that we could not live before grace appeared. See, before grace appeared and salvation was brought to us, yes, we had every desire to live in an ungodly way. There was nothing to restrain us whatsoever, unless God just in his sovereign power reached down and kept us from going too far. But as far as our own desire, our own will, there was nothing in the carnal nature of our existence before the new birth that would restrain us from sin. Nothing. But now Paul says, we've received the grace of God, it's brought salvation, and it's taught us that there's things we're to deny. This runs counter to our culture today. Sadly, even the culture of many who claim the title Christian. One of the things that is advocated in culture today is we should deny ourselves nothing. If you want to do it, do it. If you want to live that way, live that way. If you want to be identified in this manner, be identified in that manner. There's so many so many lies that Satan has deceived even good people into believing. That churches should not preach repentance, that God never requires us to deny ourselves anything. That runs counter to the Word of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. What is it that John the Baptist taught? What was the main principle of the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom, he says, has arrived. It's here. What are you to do about it? He says, you're to repent. What does that mean in particular? He's talking to the Jewish people. You're to turn from your way of thinking, because the way you think right now is going to run contrary to the kingdom of God. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss the kingdom of God, because you're not going to see it because you're not thinking the right way. So you Jewish folks, you've got to turn how you think. When the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, what was the basic message of the gospel that Jesus taught? Repent. That is the core of the gospel. That is in most gospel messages you find contained in the gospels and even in Peter's preachings, Paul's preaching. I mean, there on Mars Hill where we talked about last week. What did Paul say? God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Paul didn't shy away from it. Peter didn't shy away from it. They all understood that part of the gospel is it teaches us there's things we are to deny ourselves. But everything that God requires us in the gospel to deny ourselves are things that will only hurt us anyway. God has never denied his people something beneficial for them. Never. Throughout the Old Testament, the commandments that God gave were not to deny God's people things that would have benefited them. When you go to the dietary laws, for example, I understand that we find in the New Testament we're no longer under the requirements of the dietary laws that God gave the Jewish people. I would say we would be wise still to follow the dietary laws that God gave the Jewish people. Why? Because the things that God commanded them not to eat, it wasn't that those things were sinful. God understood that those animals that were unclean were things that would be ill for the health of his people. He understood it would bring about obesity, it would bring about cholesterol problems, it would bring about things that those people in that day and time had no idea of. But he understood that, and so God said, don't eat these things, because the result will be it will cause damage to your health. So God has never kept anything from us that was good. Think about Eve in the garden. When Satan came to her, what did he use to beguile her to eat? He tricked her into thinking that God was holding back, that God was keeping something from her that would be for her benefit, for her enjoyment, that would be an added blessing to her experience. And so Satan tricked her, Satan lied, and she was beguiled, she was deceived by it, and so she took the fruit and she ate. And then she gave to her husband, and he did eat. Was the result beneficial? Not at all. The Bible says that before that time, they were naked. They did not have an awareness of that. There was no shame in it whatsoever. Before they ate of the fruit, they only knew good. Before they ate of the fruit, they dwelt in a paradise that all they had to do was dress and keep this garden that's called the Garden of God. But Satan, as he always does, comes to Eve and says, God is holding you back from enjoying things that would be beneficial to you. And when Satan comes and lies to you today, that's basically the same message he still uses. You know why? Because it works. And you know why it works? Because you and I, through the fall of Adam, have a carnal nature that wants those things. And we want to think that we can partake of it and it will not have any ill effects. But it always does. It always brings destruction. It always brings misery. It always brings pain. See, God has not, once again, commanded us to abstain from anything that would benefit us. He understands that the things that he's commanded us to abstain from would destroy our joy in him. And so Paul says, the grace of God to bring us salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice the next verse, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I can think on the top of my head of three verses that teach us that if you and I are looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're living a godly life. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, notice what John says. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Then he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's talking about the second coming. We don't know what it's going to be like, and we don't know what we're going to be like. And anybody who tells you that they know what it's going to be like, they don't know. But we know this. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then notice verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, the Lord, is pure. What hope? The hope of the second coming, when we shall see him as he is. Peter made it very clear in 2 Peter chapter 3. Says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, this whole world, everything we hold dear about this world, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, that means lifestyle, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So Paul, Peter, John have all connected our desire, our anticipation, and our looking toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to a godly lifestyle. That makes sense. I mean, a person who's living an ungodly lifestyle, what's happened? They've connected themselves too strongly to this world. So what's the last thing they want to see? This world destroyed. Why? Because their treasure is laid up here on earth instead of being laid up in heaven. And they don't want to see their treasure dissolved. They don't want to see their treasure destroyed. They don't want to see the end of this experience. What happened to people in the days of Noah? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Why? They thought everything's going to keep on as it always has. Peter addresses this in the very same chapter when he says that the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Well, what happened in the days of Noah? Well, the same thing will happen in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be people eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Say, well, that's what we're supposed to do. Yes, but the point is their whole focus was simply on earthly things. So they were oblivious to the judgment that God brought in Noah's flood, and they'll be oblivious of the second coming until he appears. See, God's people that are living a godly life are anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that day. It is the day of all days. I mean, some folks really look forward to their birthday or some holiday or some vacation that's planned out in the future, and certainly nothing wrong with looking forward to those things. But the day you ought to look forward to the most is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the day that we're all wanting to come today. It ought to be the chief desire of our heart that the Lord Jesus would come. But if we're living an ungodly life, that's going to be the last thing we want. What happens with the wicked with the coming of the Lord Jesus? What do? They cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. They want to hide away from the presence of Jesus. But the child of God, what does he see in the coming of Jesus? He sees his ultimate deliverance. He sees that our full and eternal joy is beginning in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the Apostle Paul says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth regarding what the gospel is. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So obviously this is gospel salvation under consideration. This is not heaven salvation under consideration. He says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, that ye received, and that ye stand in. He says, by which also ye are saved, you're delivered, if you keep in memory. The gospel will continue to save you, continue to deliver you, if you'll keep it in memory. But if you choose to forget the gospel, then you're going to lose the benefits that come within the gospel. So he says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. You know, if you were to live 100 years, and for 99 of them, with your good mind, believe in the gospel, rejoice in the gospel, but here comes year 100 and you still have a sound mind in the sense that it's clear, and you say, well, the gospel does me no good anymore, and you just quit believing it, or at any age, it's pretty much that whole time, those whole 99 years before, that was just in vain. Because the purpose of the gospel is to protect our minds and to protect our hearts while we live here in this world. You say, well, it benefited me all the... Yes, it did, but now that benefit has come to an end. So what good really was it to believe it to begin with? The purpose of the gospel is to deliver us all throughout our days until the Lord delivers us out of this world. That's why it's important that we come and hear the gospel. That's why it's important that we read daily the contents of the gospel. Again, Paul says, you're saved by it if you keep in memory what I've preached. He said, unless ye have believed in vain. And then Paul tells us what the gospel is. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. You know, this thought just struck me yesterday. I've never thought about this before. Then Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 disciples gathered in Jerusalem. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared unto 500 brethren at once. I've always said at the end of Jesus' ministry, there were only 120 that believed. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there were at least 500. 120 of them, I think, just happened to stay in Jerusalem. But here Paul says, here's the contents of the gospel. That Jesus died.
for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he was seen. So that is the core message of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again, and he was seen. So when you want to talk about the gospel, that's really the core message of the gospel. Now, Paul will go on. He says, and last of all, he was seen. He tells about who all saw Jesus. Cephas, Peter saw him. He says, and then the 12, that just means the group of apostles. Now, obviously, at that time, their number was not 12. Judas has already hanged himself, but the point is, the assembled apostles saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and after that, he was seen of James, who would be the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. He says, that am not me to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Well, when did Paul see Jesus? He saw him on the road to Damascus. Paul saw Jesus when Jesus appeared to him on the road. Now, there were men that saw light and heard a voice or heard thunderings, but what did Paul say? I saw him. Paul recognized that that was Jesus he had seen. Now, he didn't know him at first, because he asked, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So Jesus introduces himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. So Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Then he says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet. Or he says, it's just not right for me to be called an apostle. And he said, and here's why, because I persecuted the church of God. But then notice verse 10. But by the grace of God, that's the whole point of coming into this chapter. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ because of God's grace. He said, I persecuted the church. It's not even right, in my estimation, that I should even be called an apostle. Number one, that I should have the title, but more importantly, that Jesus should have even engaged me in this work. In my mind, it just wasn't right for him to do so. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So he tells those at Corinth who were questioning whether he really was an apostle, he says, whether you like it or not, and whether I like it or not, the fact is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, what is he? He says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and his grace was bestowed upon me. And he says, and his grace which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Notice that phrase. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. That means when God's grace was bestowed upon Paul, it accomplished what its purpose was. Well, what was the purpose of God's grace being bestowed upon Paul? Well, chiefly to make him no longer the Saul of Tarsus that wanted to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the main purpose was to save Paul. So the grace of God was not in vain. It was not empty. It saved him. It changed him from hating Jesus and hating the church of Jesus Christ to loving Jesus. And in a few moments when Ananias comes to him and says, Brother Saul, I believe Paul was ready to be received by Ananias and those in Ananias' household. Paul was ready to be a part of the very church that he persecuted. Now it's interesting. You know where Ananias lived? Damascus. You know where Paul was headed? Damascus. You know why Paul was going there? He wasn't going there to hear Ananias preach. He was going there to arrest Ananias and bring him back to Jerusalem. And anybody else in that city he could find, which were of that way, meaning of the way of Christianity. So Saul's intent was to go and arrest the very man that would come to him and say, Brother Saul. You know what that took? That took the grace of God to come into the life of Saul of Tarsus to change his intent and purpose from arresting the very man that would preach the gospel to him to rejoicing in the reception that he received by that very man. Nothing else could have accomplished that but the grace of God. Paul says, the grace of God which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It accomplished what God purposed it to do, and that was chiefly to change me.
But then he also says, here's another way in which it was not in vain. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Somebody might say, well, Paul, you're kind of bragging there. No, he's not. Well, Paul, are you saying the other apostles are lazy? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, my sin in persecuting the church of God weighed on me so much that when the grace of God came upon me and delivered me from that life and translated me into the kingdom of his dear son, that constrained me and compelled me to labor more abundantly than all the rest. So Paul gives the credit not to himself, but to the grace of God. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul does not take the credit. Now it took Paul's obedience. It took Paul yielding to the grace of God. It took Paul being willing to go wherever the grace of God would lead him. It took Paul having the courage that the grace of God brought into his heart and soul to preach the message of grace wherever it was that he went. It took the grace of God when the Apostle Paul stood before Festus or Felix or Agrippa. It took the grace of God when he was arrested in Rome and he was preaching to all the palace of Caesar. It took the grace of God, I guarantee you, when the Apostle Paul would come to a congregation of people and he might see some lady out there or some man out there that he had killed their children or ordered the death of their spouse so that they would turn from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think that would have taken grace to look into the very face of ones you've persecuted and now preach the gospel to them? So Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul says, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. But again, he says, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. In other words, Paul just says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that appears to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He says, I did my best to live up to that. When the grace of God came into my life, it was not in vain. It was not empty. It did not serve some useless purpose. He said, first of all, it saved me. And then it called me. And then it compelled me to engage in that which I was called to do, which of course is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would later write the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. He says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored. That means I have helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul has just declared there is a daily salvation. There is a now salvation. And you know how you experience it? By not receiving the grace of God in vain. By receiving the grace of God and employing the grace of God in the way that God's grace is intended to be used. Again, Paul says we're not to use the liberty we have, the grace of God, our freedom, as an occasion to the flesh. We're not to use that and say, well, now that I'm born again, and now that I know that I'm an elect of God, and he's loved me from the foundation of the world, and since he's loved me from the foundation of the world, I'm going to be with him in heaven anyway, so I'm going to enjoy ungodliness and worldliness all that I want to. If you understand the grace of God, you've already enjoyed ungodliness and worldliness more than you want to. That's how Paul felt when he says, once again there in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, it was not meet that I should be called an apostle. Why? He said, because I persecuted the church of God. I felt to be a great sinner, and because of that, I didn't feel it was right for him to call me into this office. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm not going to let what I was control my life anymore. I'm going to recognize what I am by his grace. And then I'm going to allow his grace to motivate me. And I'm going to take that motivation. And I'm going to diligently labor in the purpose of the grace of God, which is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you view grace in any other way than that, you view grace in a perverted way. Because the Bible definition of grace is a grace that saves us, but also a grace that compels us to serve God in a way that's acceptable to Him. Not a way that's acceptable to you. If it was that, then you would make up the rules. But God has called us to serve Him, which means there's things of ourselves we must deny. There's ideas we have that we need to throw overboard. There's purposes in our lives we may have to turn from. There's goals that maybe we've set that we need to say, you know what, that's not important anymore. There's callings you may have thought you had that God says, no, that's not the direction I want your life to go in. You say, you know what, Lord, You're the Lord. And whatever You say, I know that in the end, that will be the most beneficial thing in my life. And so I encourage you to yield yourself to whatever it is that God would call you to do and never use your liberty in Christ and say, well, since I'm saved, I can go ahead and do this sin. You never know when that thinking and that one sin may be the one where the Lord says, my long suffering is now over. You've used up your day of salvation. You've used up the experience of grace that I would continue to bestow upon you. We never know when we might reach that moment and reach that sin. So yes, it's true, and I would never deny the truth that for the child of God, no matter what you do, you are still secure in the love of Christ. But you know, that's an encouragement we should save for the child of God who has sinned, recognizes that sin, confesses that sin, and wants to turn from that sin and let them know, you know, yes, that might have been egregious what you've done or what I've done, but you know what? The grace of God always abounds over our sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and we should never deny that truth. But on the other hand, like Paul, he also did not deny that grace constrains us from living any way we so desire. So here these churches in Galatia, they were embracing the idea, we're going to go back under the law. Paul says, don't do that. That's not what our liberty's for. He says, but also don't go to this extreme and use your liberty to do just whatever you want to do. Understand that when it comes to heaven, it's only God who can save you. But when it comes to your earthly experience, you're to use the liberty you have now to serve Him that's delivered you from your sins. May God bless you.